When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they are, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I am glorified in them, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction or perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is the true Lord's Prayer. I'm going to focus on this passage in the context, with a special focus on verse 20 and 21. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now, beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, this week, end of October, we actually celebrate the great event of the Reformation. So I was really tempted, you know, to focus on that, and I thought by myself, well, that comes by every week, but a national election, not always, every 4 years. I say every week, I mean every year, with the Reformation celebration. So I'll focus on the celebration of the Reformation next week, because that's also something that is important for us as a church. But I want God's word to shine on the event of the election this coming Tuesday, and what God expects of us as His church. And I also want those who have children in the church to listen well, and so that you eventually could go and make these truths known to your children and apply it to their level of understanding. Because they are the church of the future. And it doesn't only account for today, it accounts for every Sunday. What a beautiful passage. There was a time in my life when, and I don't know exactly after what, but I have an Afrikaans Bible, and I looked through it the other day, and I realized long time ago, I wrote on the top of this chapter, read, 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 read. And I knew it made a very great impression on me at that time for specific reasons. If you read through this, you realize there are really so much that's been said in this passage. Not only that, but also the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ, not only was prayer a definite part of His life, but here a recorded prayer of our Lord Jesus that He prayed for His disciples, but eventually also for His church. And I'll show you as we go through this passage that He did not only pray it for His disciples, and that indeed He prayed it for His church through all the generations. So let us see what God's Word teaches us here in this passage that, as I said, I want to use to focus also on such an important event like the election and how it affects us as Christians. The first thing I want us to focus on is who Jesus prayed for. It was the night before Jesus was crucified. If we look at the context, Jesus prepared His disciples that He was about to go away. He was preparing them for what was coming. He was the way, the truth, and the life, but He was about to depart from them, and He told them that. If you read through chapter 14 through 16, you see how He prepared them for that. That He told them that He's going to leave soon, but He also comforted them with the truth that He's going away for the purpose to prepare a place for them. But He also promised them during those passages that He will not leave them alone. They will not be orphans. That He will send another comforter that will come, the Holy Spirit, who will be with them. So after Jesus taught the disciples right through chapter 14 through 16 specifically about this event, He stopped. And then He started praying for them. And we clearly see that He, as I said, prayed for the disciples in the first place, but also for His church. He prayed for those whom the Father, that's what we see in the prayer, He prayed for, not for the world, but for those whom the Father has given Him. He was praying for those who were given to Him by the Father to save, for those who were given to Him by the Father to protect. He was praying for those who have eternal life through Him. He was praying for those who are like branches grafted into the vine, as He said in chapter 15, and bear fruit. He was talking and praying about those He loved, with the same love that the Father had loved Him and will always abide in His love. What did Jesus reveal in this teaching and prayer? The first thing that we see in this wonderful prayer is that the world hates God's children because of His relationship with us. That's one of the things that stand out in this prayer. The people of God are distinct from this world. They are set aside. He says it Himself that He has come to set us aside for His own purposes. And the world does not, and the world will never understand those purposes. But if it was only a matter of being distinct, that is one thing. But Jesus warned His disciples very clearly that the world will also hate them because they are His followers. And the world will hate them for these reasons. The world will hate them because they are chosen out of the world. In 15 verse 19 He says that. The world, he says, actually would have loved us as its own if we were of the world. But now they persecute us because we are not of them. But the world also hates us because God loves his children. The world hates us because we love Jesus Christ as the Son of God and therefore also love the Father. The second thing that we see here is that the world hates God's children because we received and believed his word. When Jesus prayed, he said in verse 8 and 9, "For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that I came from you." The word that was preached was believed. What did they believe? That God the Father sent Jesus Christ, that he's the true Messiah that came, the true Christ, the blessed, the one that came as the promised one. And he says, "I'm praying for them, I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." How special. He says to the Father, verse 14, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." So you see, the world hates us because of God's word. God's word that proclaims that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is through the word that God's children are called. It is through God's word that God's children are regenerated. It's through God's word that we are set apart for him. And if the word is the means that God uses to bring us to himself, then you and I must also remember that God uses his word to continue to sanctify us, to continue to bring us closer and closer and closer to reflect the image of Christ in our lives. And even as young people in our church, you must remember that. When the word is coming to you through Bible study, through a youth meeting, it is God that is working in your life to make you more Christ-like. So always remember how special God's word is in your life. He's transforming you into the image of his own Son. Now, this is so important. Called and regenerated by God's word, also sanctified by the word of God. But then it also must remind us of this truth, that we must also be directed by God's word. James says we must receive the implanted word. We must make it our own. We must obey God's word. Do we do that? Or do we just hear God's word? When Paul later writes about the importance of the scriptures, he says this: "All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." God's word is sufficient to train us to be perfect in every good work. God's word has, according to this passage, the highest authority because God has breathed it out, right? It's God that spoke to us. You remember I said it often, the highlight of this worship service is not the sermon. It is God speaking to us through his word because it is direct speak to his children. And we see from what Paul writes here in 2 Timothy chapter 3 also, that the word of God is all sufficient. It addresses all aspects of our lives. And this is something that we have to understand and to remember. You cannot be a Christian if you have not received and lived by God's word. You may call yourself one, But if you have not received the word of God, if you are not directed by God's word, you must rethink your position as a Christian. Jesus himself also said, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And if we are directed by the word of God, it means we must be directed in God's word in every aspect of our lives. And there's a good reason for that. Why would you and I, as God's children, allow ourselves to be guided by anything else if God brings us to himself through his word? If he plants his word in us, if he set us aside through his word and his spirit, there is another obvious reason why we should be directed by the word of God. And that is, the truth is not in this world. Doesn't matter where you and I go and seek for it, we will not find it in the world. Even the world is temporal. Political parties are temporal. Everything the world has to offer, for that matter, is temporal. The truth is not in systems. The truth is not in leaders. But God's word, as he himself, is eternal. And his word is the truth. And that's why he says in verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. You see? And then Paul has said, the word of God is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that we, as God's children, may be equipped for every good work in this life. And I think that also means that God expects of us to look at everything in this world through the lens of the Scriptures. And that includes politics. I will not tell you, I may not, and I will never be so foolish to tell you who to vote for. But I must call upon you to make sure, in the light of what God's Word tells us today, is that you as a Christian must look at the issues at hand and make decisions, not through the lens of history, not through the lens of experience, not through the lens of anything else, but through the lens of God's Word. Because only God's Word is the truth. It is not the who. The world has made it. It's the who you vote for. It's not the who you are voting for. It is the what you vote for. So let me ask you this morning, are the things you vote for in line with the Word of God, the eternal Word of God, which is the truth? That is really the only question you have to ask yourself when you go and vote. So is that your approach? You know, and we may have differences politically. I don't know. But how could we differ when it comes to what the Word of God teaches us? Right? So let me continue then and show you also that Jesus prays for his church. I mean, yes, we work with a prayer, so I mean, that's almost obvious, you know, that Jesus prays for his church. But I think the mere fact that he is praying for his church is something that you and I must not take for granted. The fact that he prays is, our Lord Jesus knows our hearts. He knows the fears and the uncertainties in the hearts of his. He knew it with his disciples, but he also knows it in our hearts. He knows each and every one of you. He also knows how easily we allow discord in our own midst. And in the world around us, you will agree with me, in the recent past, we have seen discord and we have seen division as most likely never before. And I want to say, in a sense, that is understandable. Because what comfort and what security does the world have? They have none. And looking at the world, a fair question is it truly politics that divide people? Or is it fear that divides people? The fear of losing your possessions. The fear of losing perhaps a future. The fear of losing freedom. The fear for change and what might happen. And again, if the world acts that way, it is understandable. Because they have no anchor, they have no hope, but the church? See the kindness and the wisdom of our Savior in this prayer. He knows our feeble hearts. He knows our weaknesses. Thus He prays for His church. I hope you feel blessed just by that truth. That Jesus prays for us. Because He has not stopped. Where He is seated at the right hand of God, He is still interceding for us day after day, minute after minute, as our eternal High Priest, praying for us, bringing our needs before the Father. So yes, we are blessed. But I also want you to see what Jesus prays for in this prayer. Jesus prays that the church will be what? One. He did not pray for their physical protection. He did not pray for financial security. He did not pray even for justice. Now listen again what He says in verse 11, "And I am no longer in the world, and I am coming to You, Holy Father. Keep them in Your name, which You have given Me, that they may be one, even as We are one." You see? He prayed for our oneness. He prayed for the unity of His church. He prayed that the same unity there is between the Father and the Son will also be evident in the church and be present in the church. Are we still one? And I'm not only referring to politics. There's so many other things that we can allow to divide us. And once again, He did not pray this prayer only for the disciples. Let me remind you what was said in verse 20 again. "I do not ask for these only," who are they? The disciples. "But also for those who will believe in Me through their word." He's praying for the church that will be. Those who will come to faith through the ministry of the disciples. And I mean, how did the gospel not go out from them? 3,000 on one day came to faith. And from there, right through the whole Asia, generation after generation, you and I are part of that generations to come. Jesus is praying, and He was praying here also for us, for you and me, for grace. Isn't that amazing? He prayed for you and me who are worshiping here today in the 21st century. He prays for those who will believe through their message and our message even after we passed away. He prays for all Christians right across this nation. He prays for all in our church today. He prays for Christian Democrat and Christian Republican, for old and young, for rich and poor. He prays for all who love Him. And He prays that they will be one. He prays for the unity of his church. That is what he wants for his church in this divided and fearful time and world that we are living in. Why could Jesus expect this? Because we have an anchor. And because we have an anchor, we have a living hope. Christ Himself is that hope. Yes, we can say, does His prayer matter? Yes. Because if God the Father and God the Son exist in unity, then God's children must live in that same unity too. Otherwise, we are not a part of Him. In fact, the prayer of Jesus becomes also a command to His church. He's telling you and me, make sure that you are one. Jesus expects of us to be one. Jesus wants His church to live in peace and unity under all circumstances. As I say, there are many reasons why the church falls in discord. And that reflects just the opposite of what God has in mind for us. But look at verse 21. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us. And then he adds something. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. You see, here's the thing. There's a higher purpose for our oneness. Yes, of course. In the first place, God wants us to glorify Him foremost through our unity. He is ultimately glorified through us when we obey what He asks. But He's not only asking the unity among us for our own sake. No, the prayer for unity is also to show us what He wants to do through us in this world. You see? He wants us to be a witness to this fearful and hopeless world. For the disciples, it meant that their unity would draw the attention of the empire and the attention of the Pharisees. For us, it means that our unity will draw the attention of the world, that they may see the gospel in us. John chapter 13, 34, 35 says, a new commandment, Jesus said there, a new commandment I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you also must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. By this, the world will know that you are my disciples. What? If you love one another. Yes, when there is unity among us. Also in grace, among all of us who calls ourselves children of God. Not political unity, not an artificial kind of unity, but a unity that is built on the truth of God's Word, a unity of love for God, a unity of faith in the gospel through which we look at the world and politics. Yes, Jesus was praying for this complete unity among His children, that the world might be changed through us. The world must know that God has sent Jesus Christ. Our example of unity in this world must evidence that. And if that is important to us, we will allow nothing, and I mean nothing, to divide us. God's Spirit lives in us, brothers and sisters. God's Spirit has already united us to Christ and to one another. Why on this earth will we allow anything? Even something like politics to divide us. No, nothing may divide us. Not even this election. From our lives, the world must see our hope. From our lives, the world must see our love for God and for each other. We must show the world we are part of a different kingdom and a different king. Just a chapter further, in chapter 18, Jesus stood before Pilate, and then Pilate asked Jesus, "What have you done?" And then Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I am not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." That is right. The kingdom of Jesus is not of this world. And He is the eternal King of an eternal kingdom. Political structures and political parties, they pass by. That is why Jesus also said to His followers, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." It was with right also that He said when He ascended into heaven, "All authority and on earth and in heaven had been given to me." Yes, that is the reason He has overcome the world. He is the Son of God, the long-awaited Christ, the one who even conquered death. And you know, that statement that He made was not just a last-minute to-look-good statement. No, Jesus Christ, the powerful and almighty God that He is, indeed conquered death. He raised from the dead. He ascended into heaven, where He is seated at the right hand of God and rule as the eternal King of kings and the Lord of lords. Are you anchored in this wonderful truth? Your party might win the election, but you might lose as a Christian because you are not one with your fellow brother and sister. Your party might win the election, but you have set God's word aside in the process of making your decisions. Is your faith ultimately in Him? As I said, political parties and leaders come and go. But our God and His Word stands forever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, bless us as we heard these truths, that Your Spirit will continue to work the reality of that and how we have to apply that and obey that in our lives in this coming week and in the weeks to come in such a way that it would bring glory to You. In Jesus' name, amen. How wonderful that we can continue this morning specifically to share and celebrate the Lord's Supper. There's always some things that the Lord's Supper reminds us of. The death and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But there's something else that we do not always focus much on, and that is the aspect of unity and the aspect of fellowship. Because by His suffering and death, Christ has obtained for us the Spirit of life. And by this Spirit, we are united with Him and receive all His gifts. And it's that same Spirit that unites us in brotherly love as members of one body. And therefore we all, incorporated into Christ by our true faith, are one body and shall show this to one another, not just in words, but also in deeds. But finally, Christ has commanded us to celebrate the Holy Supper until He comes. We receive at His table Just a foretaste of the abundant joy which he has promised, and look forward to them as we look forward to the marriage feast of the Lamb, when he will drink the wine new with us in the kingdom of his Father. So let us rejoice and give him the glory, for the marriage feast of the Lamb is coming. Let us pray. Gracious God and our Father, set aside now these elements for your wonderful purposes, as we thank you that you have given us your only Son as a sacrifice for our sins and as our food and drink unto eternal life. Lord, we pray, work in our hearts by your Holy Spirit through this supper, so that we will entrust ourselves more and more to your Son, Jesus Christ, that we may not live in our sins, but that he in us and we in him, in perfectly oneness, strengthen our faith that we will forever be our that you will forever be our gracious Father and we your children. Lord, and continue to give us all things necessary for our body and soul. Grant us your grace that we may joyfully take up our cross, deny ourselves, and confess our Savior. Teach us to expect our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, who will change our mortal body to be like his glorious body and take us to himself in eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So take now and eat, and remember and believe that the body of our Lord Jesus Christ was given for the complete forgiveness of all our sins. And then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So take, drink, remember, and believe that the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ was shed for the complete forgiveness of all our sins. Let us give thanks. Father, we praise you because we know that in faith alone this wonderful meal has any meaning. We thank you that your Holy Spirit come and strengthen us as we do this. We thank you that he reminds us of what Jesus has done for us, for your eternal plan of salvation that you have executed in time in such a wonderful way, and for your Spirit that continues to apply our salvation to us day by day. O Lord, use us as your servants in this coming week, because it is by your Spirit that we are one. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.